So the question that I have for you this morning is, as we start this, is how do you become rich and powerful? How do we become rich and powerful? And if we knew the answer to that, wouldn't you all want to know? But I looked some things up. So here's some kind of some common threads that come out if you look this stuff up, if you Google this, how to become rich and powerful. Here are some common responses. The rich and powerful, they create their own opportunities. The rich and the powerful, they control their own destinies. The rich and the powerful, they know how to promote themselves. The rich and the powerful focus on themselves. What's really important is not necessarily who they are, but the reputation that they have and who people think they are. And the rich and the powerful are always focused on their net worth. They think in terms of dollars and cents. The rich and the powerful associate only with others who are rich and powerful. That's how you develop a rich and powerful reputation. And so maybe if you walked in this morning and you weren't here for last week, you're thinking, what have I just walked into? Let me just say that the real question isn't how do you become rich and powerful? The real question as we continue in this book of Ephesians is how do we remember that we are already rich and powerful? That's the bigger question. Because as we talked about last week, as you read through the whole book of Ephesians, and I gave you some homework to read through the whole book of Ephesians, and I won't make you declare that whether you did or you didn't, but I sure hope that you did. Because if you took the time to read through the whole book of Ephesians, you would find indeed that God repeatedly talks about how he gives freely, generously, lavishly, abundantly his grace to you. You are rich in grace. He also talks about the power that is had through the peace that he gives by his Spirit. Over and over and over again, there's this message of God's power and the peace that it brings to our lives. And so the question really isn't how do you become rich and powerful? The question is how do you remember that you are already rich and you're powerful? We are rich in the grace that God has given to us. We have been given the capacity to be powerful in peace because of the work of Jesus when we come to this point and place our faith in him. That's really the mysterious life of the rich and powerful. That's the name where we get the name for this series. Kind of takes our notions of being rich and powerful and it turns them upside down. And as we go further, a little further into this book of Ephesians this morning, even if we read verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that there is in Christ. That means that there isn't a spiritual blessing that exists in the person of Jesus Christ that he has withheld from us. And as we read through, as we go through these verses this morning to verse 14, we want to look at six all-encompassing blessings that are available to us that we receive from God. And there's not a lot of mystery here as we talk about mysterious, but God makes it very clearly. And sometimes, remember the question is not how do we become rich and powerful? It's remembering that we are. And sometimes we forget about the blessings that God has made abundantly clear to us. And so this morning, as we look at these six all-encompassing blessings that we receive from God, I trust that you will find a way, however, some of us find different ways to remember things, tying things on our hands, wearing an elastic on our wrists, those kinds of things, sticky notes on a mirror, cue cards on a wall. We all have different ways of remembering things. But figure out a way to remind yourself of these promises that God makes to you, that you are rich, that you are powerful, rich in his grace, powered by his peace. So in verse 4, he simply says this, For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God chooses you. He chooses you. Of all of creation, of all that he could possibly be doing, God looks down and he says, I want you. Before anything else came to pass, God says, I want you. I choose you. Every morning, God wakes up and he says, how are they doing? These ones that I've chosen. I'm choosing them. I want them. You know how great it is to feel wanted, to feel welcomed, to feel like your presence makes a difference? That's why it's so important for us, even as we gather in community every Sunday in a larger group, yet to remember the importance of welcome, the importance of hospitality, to welcome people, to help them remember that they are loved by God. And he's called us, he chooses us. Here's what's really cool. He chooses us to be holy and to be blameless. And now you may think, well, maybe he's choosing the wrong people. Maybe God needs some glasses because have you looked at me? But that's what God sees in you. How does he see in you, have that in you? We'll discover that more as we go on. But that's what God desires for you. He sees you the way that you are, and he has this desire, knowing this is what you can become as you recognize the difference that grace and peace can make to your life. The second thing that he says is in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, For he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. So he knew, he knows, he has this plan. It's not just an arbitrary thing. He has this plan that he desires for you to be in his family. He not only chooses you, but he wants you as part of his family. That's quite a choice. Because there are probably some, as you think about your family, there's probably some people in your family you think, I wish they weren't in my family. Maybe that's just me and my family. That makes it hard. You know, you get that call, you want to come for supper, we haven't seen each other in a long time. Well, there's a reason for that. It's a do you have those people? I have those people. They don't listen to the audio, so I'm at least not yet. But I definitely have those people. Yet God says, I choose you, and I choose you to be part of my family. I want to be around you that much. I want to lavish my love on you. He says, I want to love you. It's my pleasure. It's my will. And I want to give you this grace that allows you to be part of my family. That's an awesome thing for us to remember. Out of his love and his pleasure, he wants us to be part of his family. As you read down in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. There it's talking about that abundance of grace again. Redemption through the blood of Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed. That means what we think we're worth, God sees us as worth more. Right? When you buy a ticket to the movies, I don't know if you do this, but I buy my tickets to the movies online. It's just a piece of paper. That piece of paper costs me some money, but I don't actually get the pleasure of watching the movie until I redeem that ticket at the movie theater, and then I get the greater pleasure of watching the movie. It's the idea of redemption. I redeem that ticket, And there's more there. God sees, I want to redeem you, and as through Jesus Christ, through the blood that he shed, through the forgiveness of sin, we recognize that we indeed are sinners in need of forgiveness. We are redeemed in Christ, and we discover all so much more of our lives because of who he is and what he has done. We are redeemed. We have greater value than we even know ourselves. In verse 9, it goes on and he says, the end of verse 7 and 8, he says, according to the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. There's a lot that we don't understand in the world in which we live. That's for sure. As we look around, and even within ourselves and the things that we battle, the things that those we care about, that they face, the things that happen in our society, the things that are happening around the world, there's so much that we don't understand. And yet the one thing that God desires to make absolutely clear to us is the way he views us and the way he views all people. There's no mystery to that. There's no question marks around that. I should never have to wake up one day and say, does God still love me? For many years when our kids were younger, on Mondays, we used to go out to Forest where my in-laws lived. And my in-laws, they have this jacuzzi tub thing. And if you pour a little bit of bubbles, it really comes up big. If you pour a lot of bubbles, it's pretty cool. And the kids used to love that idea. And we used to love it too. Just look really cool. Their little brown bodies tucked in the white bubbles. And so we'd pour excessive amounts of bubbles in there to make that work. And that's kind of the idea, right? God just says, I want to pour out this on you. I want to surround you in it. I want you to be completely enveloped in this. Because that's what it means to be part of my family. That's what it means to be chosen by me. That's what it means to be adopted into my family. That's what it means to be lavished by my grace. That's what it means to have more value than you even think you're worth. You're not worth half a bottle of bubbles. You don't think you're worth half a bottle of bubbles. I do. And besides, my in-laws were paying for the bubbles. Why do we have to keep buying bubbles? But that's what God wants to know. He wants you to know. He wants you to know there's no question, no doubt. There is no doubt. I never have to wake up in the morning and say, does God see my life? Does God see what's going on? Does God really care about that? You should never have to worry about that. You should never have to wonder that. Because God says, I'm there. And I lavishly, I will abundantly, I am fully present. You're in my family. I want that. It's one of the benefits of placing our faith in Jesus Christ, of having this relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know, when that changes, our conversation with him, as we think back to the things that we've talked about with prayer, the things that we talk about with him changes. When you are more familiar with people and you're more at ease with people, you tend to talk a little differently. You tend to be a little freer, a little more self-disclosing. And that's a really important thing that we need to recapture in our relationship with who God is. In verse 10, it goes on to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in the heavens, in the heaven and earth under Christ. And then it says this, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. It's this reminder, again, from God. If you didn't believe me the first time, you are chosen. It's not a random selection. I choose you. I want you. You're on my team. It's not like standing on the fence when you're growing up and you're picking teams and you're wondering, who's going to be forced to pick me? God says, I pick you. Not reluctantly, but I choose you. I want to have you. God, who has everything under control, everything working for his purpose, says, I want you as part of that purpose. That is crazy. But it's that kind of that initiation of his love that we respond to. And Paul says to the Ephesians, out of his initiation of that kind of demonstration where he chooses us, we respond by placing our hope in him. That's a great reminder. And then as he finishes this section of chapter 1, it goes on and says, and you also, as though those who are listening might say, well, that's good and well for you, but what about me? And it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We are included when we place our faith, when we come and believe in all that we've already talked about. And we believe in who God is, and we believe in the love that he first shows to us, when we believe in the forgiveness of sins that's available to us through Jesus Christ. It says, in your belief, then you are designated. It's like you wear a little badge, a little lapel, a little mark, a brand that says you belong to God. That mark is the Holy Spirit that God gives to you as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, as you invite him into your life to direct your life. But it's just a deposit of what is yet to come, what he has yet to unfold in your life and to show us. And all the more as in eternity to come, when the new heavens and the new earth are established, how much more does God have for us? And we have a deposit. We get to see some really cool things that God does here and now. But there's so much more that God has yet to show us, and we have only been given this deposit. And yet it's so much that we can't even contain it. Those are six all-encompassing blessings that we receive from God. Six all-encompassing blessings that God says, I pour these out on you. I lavish them upon you. They are abundant. They come from the riches of my grace. And I want you to have them. These are things that he gives freely to us. Things that he initiates, that he does in love, that he does out of his pleasure, that he does out of the choice that he makes from eternity past, before anything else came to be. He says, I want you. And, you know, while there are those who across the Christian spectrum over when you mention words like chosen and predestination and their ideas of salvation and eternal life, there's all of those across the spectrum who may line up one side or the other. And so perhaps this passage is a little bit of help, and perhaps it's a little bit of confusion. But hopefully it clarifies this. Remember the context in which this comes. This is a letter, if you go back to the first two verses, that are written to the believers of the church of Ephesus. Written to, as Paul addresses them, the holy people in Ephesus. They are those who have already responded. And as Paul even writes in these verses that we receive, God initiates, he chooses, he desires for every man and woman and boy and girl to come into relationship with him. God loved the whole world and so desires for them to come to know him. And as a result, the work of Jesus Christ, the redemption through his blood, is necessary to pay the penalty for sin. If everybody were just in, if you want to, if I can say it that way, then it wouldn't be necessary for Christ to die. But there is a necessity for Christ to die because of the penalty of sin, because of the presence of sin and the penalty of sin and the punishment of sin, which is death and separation for God from God in eternity for hell, in hell for all of eternity. If that were not the case, then none of this would be necessary. And so that God chooses and God predestines, he desires that for everybody. He initiates that for every single person. But just as Paul says, we have placed our hope in it. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, you have also believed in it. You respond. We respond. When I was 19 years old, I made a choice to respond to that, to the love and the pleasure and the will of God, understanding that for the first time. It's not just written to a general group of people and saying, you're all in. This is written to those who have a faith in Jesus Christ. It's written as a reminder of the blessings that are available to us through Jesus Christ. When over the course of the summer, we did this study through this book called Friendship in the Margins. And during one of the weeks, I had a friend of mine come from London. Her name's Shamiram, and she was born in Syria and has lived in London for many years, and extremely intelligent woman. And she, one of the things that that she shared with us and helped us to understand was the way in which people view themselves in Syria and in many Middle Eastern contexts, where you are Muslim or you are Christian based on the family that you are born into. So it's not anything to do with your decision, but if you're born into a family that has practiced Islam, then you are Muslim from a young age. You're considered Muslim and you identify with that. If you are part of a family that is a Christian, then from a very young age, you're considered a Christian, whether or not you have make this act. And so there's a social aspect to the religious feel, the religious identities that are there that we don't necessarily understand here. And I think that's an important thing. And I was talking this past week, I ran into another friend, and he's from Lebanon. And we were talking about some of this. And as he was talking, he made in his talk, we were just telling me about his region and some of the work that he does. He made this distinction in talking about Muslims and Christians and believers. I said, "Well, wait a minute. What are you? That's an interesting thing that you're talking about." He goes, I said, "Why are you doing that? Muslims and Christians and believers." And he again reiterated the social aspect of the way in which people are separated or defined in the Middle East. And he said, yeah, many people are Muslim, many people are Christian. She says, but believers are those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're very different than, it's very different than just having this tag as a Christian. I always knew I was Middle Eastern. And I loved that. And he told me, and we talked about some of the difficulties that is faced as you own that idea of being a believer, as opposed to just saying that you're a Christian, and some of the dangers that are involved with that. And I think sometimes, and we do this in our own culture, it's very easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, or yeah, I go to church. That's great. But if you sit in your garage, that doesn't make you a car. And so we have to figure out a way to own this relationship with Jesus Christ. If God wants to lavishly make abundantly, unceasingly make us aware that he chooses us, that he wants us as part of his family, that he loves us, that he's giving us grace, that he wants us to have this the power of his peace in our lives, then we need to be able to reflect that back to him. We need to own that. We need to deepen our roots in understanding that. To not be afraid to say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. My hope is in Christ. My faith is in Christ. And so that's a whole lot to think about. We'll unpack some of that as we go through these couple of weeks. As you think about these six blessings, I want you to notice three more characteristics that knit them together. And very simply that we receive these blessings from God the Father. We participate in these blessings through Jesus Christ the Son. And ultimately, these blessings are fulfilled through the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity. The word Trinity is never found in the Bible. The Godhead, the triune God, are words that you will hear sometimes if you've been inside a church circle for a long time. And yet God is three distinct personalities, three distinct persons, three distinct, they have the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but united in essence and in purpose. All three members of the Trinity are united, and we talked about this theme in the book of Ephesians, and the first chapter really is digging deep and making clear that God is united. There is one God. When in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, right, Moses, God says to Moses, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And Jesus picks that up and repeats that again in Mark chapter 12, that the Lord your God is one. So then how come if the Lord our God is one, then how can God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? The use of those terms, our English term one, really is a declaration of unity. The Lord your God is unified. And how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are unified are through their essence and their purpose. And that's most dramatically demonstrated at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus goes into the water and then from the heavens, the voice of God the Father is heard to say, this is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased. And then the visual of the Spirit descending, it says, like a dove. How palpable that was and how hard maybe it was to describe. The Spirit descended as a dove. And so the unity that is displayed there, that's the most prolific description of that that's found in the Scriptures. And yet, as you go all through the Scriptures, the reference to God the Father, the equality given to the Father and to the Spirit in creation, the unity given to the Son and the Spirit in creation, the unity given to the Father and the Son in the mission that God has on earth, the unity between the Spirit and the Son, the Son and the Spirit and the Father, in terms of what happens when we sin, all of that is found throughout all of Scripture. And we don't have the time to necessarily go into it today, but if you want information on digging through that, then I'd love to be able to share that with you. But I want you to know this about all three persons of the Godhead, that they are indeed persons, they're not things. They're not abstract. God the Father is a person. He has intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. God the Son, he has intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. And the Spirit is also a person, not a thing. He has intellect, he has emotion. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And he has will, as we'll discover in Ephesians chapter 4, that he has a desire for our lives. And these things are important for us to keep in mind. These things are things we often take for granted and forget, but we need to be intentional about remembering the blessings that God has for us on the one hand, and remembering the privilege that we have because of it on the other hand, that we indeed are rich in his grace, and that we indeed are powerful through his peace. The real question for today is not how do we remember, the real question for today is how do we remember that we are rich and powerful? And the answer comes in these first few verses as you go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. It's praise. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the riches of grace he lavished on us, he's freely given us all these things. It goes through this list, and repeatedly this idea of praise is going back. Learn to reflect back to God the goodness of who he is. Don't skip over that when you come to this interaction with God. Demonstrate gratitude. Demonstrate appreciation. Voice that back to him. That's one of the consistent things that you see as Paul writes to this church and to other churches and to people. He starts always with this idea of praise. This idea of thanksgiving. We always have something to give thanks for. And here in this first chapter, Paul gives us at least six things for which we can always be thankful for, no matter what the circumstances are around our lives. And remember that he's writing this from prison. He's not writing this from the penthouse suite of the rich and the powerful in a worldly sense. He's writing this from a prison cell of the rich and the powerful from a godly sense. Is it possible that we are more apt to wallow in the muddy waters of self-pity instead of being renewed in the lavish, abundant grace that God freely gives to us? And then is it possible that we wonder why we don't see anything change in our lives? Is it possible that we have lost perspective, taken for granted the abundance of the riches of God's grace that he affords to us? So this week I want to leave you with a challenge. And ask yourself this: how hard is it really to praise God? How hard is it to praise God? And so maybe doing all six of these blessings that we've talked about is too much, but I want you to try at least one. And then name at least three implications of those blessings. If I really believe that God chooses me, if I really believe that God wants me as part of his family, then I will be like this. I will act like this, and I will not do this. Think about that. Pray about that. For at least one of those things. It's a way in which we renew our minds and allow the Spirit of God to start controlling our thoughts and our actions and our words. And so as we close today, I want to go back to the song that we learned this morning. And before you get too scared, I know you see no musicians behind me. We're going to play a video. And just this anthem, this creed, this is what we believe. And as you think about the blessings that God has poured out on you, I want you to think those through. And then we'll close a service together. Heather?
Yeah. believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son.